I don't think you need me to tell you that we're living in dark days in the history of the world, the history of Christianity particularly. There are three areas that I want, I should say eras, I suppose, better. The present day that faces you and me. I look into the faces of teenagers here and young ones, and I tell you, I tremble. Not tremble for you to be in these days, but I tremble for the problems that are going to face you. If the Lord doesn't come very soon, the world plunging down deeper and deeper into violence, corruption. And I don't want to dwell on that, but I just want to let you know that I've got a burden on my heart for the younger ones. And we have opportunities today to hear the truth. I thank God from the bottom of my heart that I've been brought up in the assembly. And I want to pass on only what I have been taught in the assembly. I don't want to add anything, and I don't want to take anything away. Secondly, we look back and see in God's precious, perfect book that which has been before us in connection with the book of Colossians. It's the same thing there. The Apostle Paul could detect what was happening in that assembly 2,000 years ago when there was the addition to the truth of Christ as the head, human eloquence, human philosophies, and we might say delving into cults. There it was, right in Colossians, looking, worshiping of angels and so on. And what a wonderful thing it is, beloved ones, for you and me to have a book that is today for 1995. And we can draw from Colossians as we have warnings and encouragements to hold the head, Christ. We sang in that wonderful hymn 174. Oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on thee, that with thee occupied we elsewhere none may see. Three, the word of God goes back into a period 500 years before Christ lived, and there was a story that we're going to look at tonight, this afternoon, that carries the same message. And I just trust that I get the message as well as passing it on to you. I'm not here to lecture you, but I'm here to point a finger to one person, Christ. So let's turn in our Bible to see this beautiful story hidden in the Old Testament. Not very long. I'm going to go over it fast, quickly. And I'd ask you for your attention, because I'm just going to touch the highlights and let you build on it for yourself and your own profit, depending on your state of soul. 2 Kings chapter 4. The this was the day, let me just give a little bit of a background. This was the day when the two, when Israel had been divided long before in the days of Rehoboam. And there were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the ones that are back in the land now, 1995, and the 10 tribes who went off into idolatry. Many prophets were raised up to speak and warn the two tribes, but there weren't very many that were raised up to speak to the 10 tribes. There were two men particularly, as the days got darker and darker and darker. And here are two men, Elijah and Elisha. And they were called to speak a message from God to those 10 tribes. And if we're not going to trace it, but you can read it for your own profit to see how that those 10 tribes went down and down and down, compromising, adding something to what God had ordained for the blessing of his beloved people in those Old Testament days. They were going from bad to worse. And Elijah, as you remember, and Elisha walked together. And one day Elijah was taken to heaven. You and I may be feeling a little bit like this, that those that we looked up to and were a blessing in our souls, they're going one by one to the glory. And you and I are being left here to hold the banner of truth for the glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Elisha alone. Things weren't going well for him. He was a man of God, and he had power from God to perform a number of miracles. We're not going to go into that. But here we are getting on in the story of Elisha, and he's talking with some people. He's talking to the sons of the prophets. I'm looking into the faces of some of the sons of older generation. As a matter of fact, the brother that took the gospel last night, I knew his great-grandfather. I tell you stories about him. And those ones have gone from us now. And Elisha might have been feeling very much alone. But he was walking with God day by day. What were the surroundings about those circumstances around him? A famine. Was that an accident? No, it wasn't. It was allowed of God because their departure, the giving up of the truth. We're in a day of famine, beloved ones. Is it an accident? No, it's not. God is speaking to us. He wants you and me to realize, not looking at somebody else and blaming them, but looking into my own heart, your own heart. So here is a time when Elisha invites the sons of the prophets to a meal. It was a time, as I said, when nothing was growing. So we're going to pick up the story now. He has these young men. I want to address you younger ones on my heart this afternoon. Look now at verse 38. 2 Kings 4:38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal. Oh, I would love to spend time on this, but I just dropped these points. Gilgal. Oh, it's a vital spot. It's where there is the teaching of the death to flesh and to everything that can add nothing to my Christian life. Nothing. the world, the philosophies, education, whatever it may. I'm not talking against education, but I am saying that Satan is subtly leading us into these things that would occupy our mind, and you don't need me to tell you that the world is full of it these days. And so here, this man Elisha came again to Gilgal. Wonderful story right after they crossed the Jordan. They went to Gilgal, a picture of death to the flesh. Now, the middle of the next part of 38, and there was a dearth or a famine in the land. I've covered that. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Beautiful. Who is Elisha a picture of? No one but Christ. Is that where you're sitting? Is that where I'm sitting? I'm not talking physically, you dear younger ones. I'm talking about your life. Yeah. Is that where you're sitting? This was the day we're sitting. All these sons, ones of the next generations, maybe grandsons, great-grandsons, and here they were sitting, looking at one man. Just looking at him. It says there, doesn't it? They were before him. And he said unto his servant, Elisha said to his servant, set on the great pot. Beautiful. Great pot. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Great God. He has a great pot for you to feed at day by day. And Elisha says, set on the great pot. It's somewhat like the 22nd of Luke, where the Lord, when they asked the Lord, where wilt thou that we gather? And the Lord told the disciples to go, and they would find a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow the man, and they would be led to a house, and they would go to knock on the door and say, where's the guest chamber? And the man that comes to the door says, come in, I'll show you. It was a great upper room. Great upper room, great pot. Are you feeding on Christ? Are you at that great pot? Room enough for us all, broad enough for every believer on the face of the earth to be feeding to our heavenly delight with that food, even Christ himself. And so he says, set on. One man, he tells, set on the great pot. And seethe the pottage for the sons of the prophets. They were to have it prepared so that it would be nourishment. I ask myself, are we nourishing ourselves with the food that comes from heaven, the Word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what you and I are feeding on? I leave those questions for your conscience and my own. Verse 39, here's the sad note. It doesn't say who it was, but it says, and one went out. Now, I ought to say this, and I know it's kind of touchy, but I like to compare this story not only with the Christian walk, but what it means to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the truth that was revealed by Christ in heaven to one man, the Apostle Paul. He got it directly from Christ. The secrets that had been locked in the heart of God from a past eternity, not revealed in the annals of time of the Old Testament. Revealed to one man. Brethren, do we value what it means to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What has Satan done? He attacked the highest truth first, And if he can break the foundations of your confidence in the Word of God and the truth of Christ as the one gathering center, he'll do it. He'll do it. And he has made great success, as we know, in these 2,000 years. So, one, where'd he go? It says he went out. Now, I just leave that thought with you. He went out. A lot are going out these days. One went out. Did he have good intentions? We have to give him credit for it. Maybe he didn't think very much. On the other hand, maybe he did a lot of thinking. But one of the thoughts he had was, I can add something. I can add a little bit. He had a good intention. He was going to get herbs. Nothing wrong with herbs. But the thing is, there were no herbs around because there was a famine. And the one pot was prepared and ready to be eaten there, and one went out to gather herbs. Now, I don't want to be lecturing you, beloved ones, but are we satisfied to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? It'll cost us something. It's a little bit, a great deal, look down. And as the days get darker, beloved ones, the test is going to get greater and greater, for that truth is going to be attacked more and more. One went out, and it says there, to gather herbs, middle of 39. He went out with a good intention, but what's he find? And found wild vine. That's what he found. That's what you'll find. That's what I'll find. If I look for anything outside of Christ and the assembly that has been established on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and joined all the Christian believers into one body. And Ephesians 4 and 3 says, being diligent, give diligence to maintain that unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit, not the unity of the body. That can't be broken, but the unity of the Spirit can, and you and I can break it. If we're not having our eyes single upon Jesus Christ. And so he goes out to find the herb, at least to look for the herbs, and found wild vine. That's the natural condition of a day of famine, no water. So these gourds, they're hard-shelled. I don't know, I don't want to spend time on that, but it was a hard-shelled fruit, probably would grow in a time when there was a lack of rain. And he finds wild gourds and gathered them a lapful. There was a scarcity of good, rich, life-satisfying food, but there was no lack of the gourds, the wild gourds. And if we're looking around and saying, well, look at that group and look at this group and, oh, they got a lot of nice things, yes, maybe so. But is Christ, is the Spirit of God leading the way, or our own desires, our own thinking? And so he gets a whole lapful. Think about that. Think of those words. Didn't say a handful, a lapful. And came. He went out and he came with his lapful of gourds. Unknown to the others, you'll see it in a moment. And shred them into the pot of pottage. Cut them up fine. Cut it very small. And he shredded. Went through a shredder. And it was so small that it, and, he, and then it says, notice the next thing, and they knew not. Now, in a little more accurate translation of those words, it says, they knew they for they did not know. They did not know. The rest of the sons of the prophets didn't know. Imperceptibly into the assembly can creep things that we may creep in that we may not be conscious of. A little compromise here and a little compromise there, and a road away is found. And here was what this man did. And they, he gets some more people, didn't say he dumped this into the pot, it says they. So he collected some of his friends, possibly, and they put it into the pot. Next verse. So they poured out for, doesn't say the sons, it says men this time, three descriptions of this group, for the men to eat. Had good intentions, they needed food, and so here they start to eat it, take it in. Next part. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out. Notice the words there. They cried out. Not one man cried out and said, "Whoa, there's something wrong with this food." Somebody might have said, "Oh, that's because you've got the wrong taste. There's nothing wrong with this food." Oh, there was a discernment. And what do you and I need, beloved ones? Heavenly discernment. Direction by the Spirit of God according to the Word. They detected that there was poison. Let's read the rest of it. And were eating of the pottage, and they cried out and said, "O thou man of God." Wasn't that lovely? They called right to the man. The man of God was Elisha. That's the one to go to, beloved ones, when we just don't know, when we hear these things said, and we say, "Well, it sounds logical." Oh, get down on your knees before God beside your bed and cry out to him and ask him to tell you. They said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And if you and I allow ourselves to be indulging into things that are from the human mind, it's going to be not going to, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to lose the joy of your salvation. And you're going to lose the joy of the truth of walking with the Lord with a good conscience day by day, as Hebrews brings before us. And they could not eat. Wonderful. Now, I'm not talking about legality, and I'm not saying, "Oh, no, I'm too superior." No. I don't mean that. But there was discernment from God that there was poison in that pot. They didn't know where it came from, but they had discernment. I ask you, and I ask myself, do I have the discernment from God when things don't go exactly as I like, and when we hear things said, it's rather puzzling sometimes? Ah, get to the Lord. Get to him. He's the one. He's the answer. He is the answer. And so there, verse 41. But, this is nice, isn't it? But, he said, just a very simple man. He didn't say, "Well, I have to go and consult some of these people who are experts on food and see what we're going to analyze this." No, he said simple words, and I trust that they will burn into your heart and conscience and mine too this afternoon. And said, "Then bring meal." Well, if we're a little bit experienced in reading the book of Leviticus, we find offerings there. And the first chapter of Leviticus brings before us the burnt offering. That's the aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for God, not for your sins, for God. That's the highest of them all. The next one is the meal offering, and that is like all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, bringing before us the life of Christ. And I have been taught for many years that we have the epistles for the wilderness journey while we're here on earth. But when we get to the glory, we're going to revert to the Gospels, the life of Christ. And that's what you and I need. Occupation with Christ. His life. Then bring meal. Let's bring Christ into the picture. Let's bring Christ into the problems. And they'll dissolve in the assemblies when Christ is poured into the pot. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, so calm, so undisturbed repose. And he said, pour out. For the sons of the prophets? No. For the men? No. For the people. Oh, isn't that lovely? Enough for everybody. Yeah, that great pot. Let's share. Let's tell others and not be ashamed of Christ as the one gathering center, as it was in those pristine days of the days of Pentecost. How little the blessed Lord Jesus has left on this earth. A little glory is left as he looks down onto this earth today. May you and I, beloved ones, have Christ before us to give him the glory that he deserves. And what does it say then? That they may eat. Now we've been hearing a lot of truth. Are you eating that truth? We're going to go out shortly in a day or two, and we're going to be back at, not school, but we're going to be back at work and back in our home areas. Are we going to eat this food that we have been hearing? Precious ministry of Christ? Are we going to eat it? Oh, you dear young ones, you need to eat that. You need to eat it. I see when the meetings are over is the dash of the young kids down to the dining room. Oh, wonderful. I like to see that. But what about the heavenly food? Yeah. What about, are we eating the gourds like Sunday school Roland was telling us about this morning? What are we eating? Are we eating the ashes or the gourds that the world provides, or as it says there, pour out for the people. People. Everyone. Tell other believers about Christ as the one gathering center, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. The harm was liquidated. It was gone because of the administration of Christ as that heavenly food. Beloved ones, may we be feeding ourselves on Christ.
Brethren, might we turn to the first chapter of the book of Ruth, very, very briefly in Ruth, and I'd like to read a couple of verses in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings. So we just had in the hymn that we sang, the last verse of this little hymn written by J.N.D., O keep us, love divine, near thee, that we our nothingness may know and ever to thy glory be, walking in faith while here below. It takes purpose of heart to walk in faith. To walk by faith, it takes purpose of heart. Well, here, if we just read a few verses in the book of Ruth, to be brief, in from verse 1 of chapter 1, now it came to pass in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And then verse 5, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And then it says in verse 9, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And then down a little further in verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. My purpose here is to just very briefly read these verses about Ruth. She was out of the land of Moab, and if we will read a little bit further on in the Word of God, and it reveals there that the god of the Moabs was Chemosh. Ruth had never been to the land of Israel. We have here a very instructive situation where the Lord tells us, the Spirit of God tells us, that Naomi told them to go to her mother's house. What was that house like? It had, no doubt, an idol in it. Perhaps, if it didn't have an idol in it, that household was new, the god Chemosh. That's the kind of house that that girl came from. Well, we ought to be thankful for each one here that has been brought up in a Christian home, that hasn't had an idol in the home, and we ought to be thankful for the position that we're in here this afternoon. I often find myself at home reading my Bible, and I lift up myself, my head, and I thank God for His sovereign grace that I am reading my Bible at home. Dear friends, today, brethren, should we not lift up our voices in sovereign grace? We're sitting here in this little room with our Bibles on our knees, bringing Christ before one another so that Christ might be precious before us. This girl, she knew what Chemosh was. I don't know what Chemosh really was, but she didn't want to go back there. She had heard perhaps something of the land of Israel and the bread that was there, and she by faith wanted to leave that place. She didn't want to go back to her mother's house. She wanted to go into the land of Israel, and she said at the end of verse 16, my people, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. So she had seen in faith that the God of Israel was a God that required faith. And she wanted to go unto that God. If you look just a little further on in the book of Ruth here, it says in verse 14, we'll read the last chapter of Ruth in verse 14. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that thy name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher in thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which lovest thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him? And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and it became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Dear brethren, I don't think Ruth ever forgot where she came from. When David heard the story of Ruth, he heard the story, no doubt, about his great-grandmother. He knew where she came from. Young people, do you know where you come from? Do you know where your parents, if they bought the truth, where did they come from? They bought the truth. You're here this afternoon. Ruth knew where she came from. David heard where Ruth came from. David never went back to Moab, to Chemosh. He lived in faith before God. Well, I want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In verse 24, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, just one phrase in that verse right at the end, it says, he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And then if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3, I'll read the two little lines together here. It says that verse in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3. It says, his name was Solomon and the Lord loved him and Solomon loved the Lord. I love those two lines. I love those two verses of Scripture. The Spirit of God records that God loved Solomon. God loves every one of us here in this room. He knows each one. He knows the burdens of each one. He knows the pathway of each one. He knows the obedience, the faithfulness of each one, and even the disobedience and unfaithfulness of each one of us. And he loves us. Solomon here was at the beginning of his pathway. And when he was born, God records in his word that the Lord loved him. When Solomon was a little bit older, when he became king, it says that Solomon loved the Lord. That's a real encouragement to my heart. Solomon started off very well. But we'll find as we go on in this book that Solomon forgot where Ruth came from. Solomon loved the Lord. And if we look at in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, the first verse, it says, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David. I won't get into all the types, but if you look just very briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll let you read the whole thing on your own time. But for our own exercise, it should speak to us here. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Well, we find that Solomon was blessed of the Lord. He was given many riches. He walked in faith for a time. But it says in verse 9 here of chapter 3 of 1 Kings, it says that Solomon asked for something. He asked for something that was good. He said, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. If you look in your margin, it says a hearing heart. Give therefore thy servant a hearing heart. Do we have hearts, dear brethren, to hear the voice of the Lord? The Lord, in his purposes of love, says to us, don't multiply things in this scene. They may be good in themselves, but don't multiply them in this scene. They'll take your heart and turn it aside from following the Lord. Well, there's three incidences in Solomon's life I'd like to just mention very briefly in connection with his walk. The Lord appeared to Solomon twice, and he talked to him once. He appeared to Solomon twice, and the last time he didn't appear to him, we're not told in Scripture he appeared to him, we're told that the Lord talked to Solomon. Well, if we'll find the first time that he spoke to him and appeared to him is in chapter 3, and it's in connection with the sacrifices. I'd like to read verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 3. It says, "The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night." And then you can read on your own what God said to him. A little further on it says in verse 15 of the same chapter, "And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants." Dear brethren, there are a good many high places in this world. There are places to offer a burnt offering that are not in keeping with what the order that the Word of God spells out for us in Scripture. So here we have Solomon going to Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? If you'll look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we won't look at it here, but you'll find there that God told David where that place was that he had chosen to place his name. And David brought the ark to that place. The ark speaks of the presence of God amongst his people, Israel. And so Solomon didn't go back to the high place in Gibeon. The tabernacle was there, all the tents and so on, they were there. But Solomon came to Jerusalem. Then he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. He had some communion with Christ, with the Lord, God, his God, communion. That's the peace offering. So that's the first time that Solomon saw the Lord. The Lord appeared to Solomon. And then if you look a little further on in chapter 9, I believe, chapter 9 in verse 2. "The Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, and put my name there forever. Mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." Beloved brethren, there is a place in this scene where the Lord has chosen to place his name, and his eyes and his heart are there perpetually until he takes us home to be with himself. The Lord's heart is there. His people are there. His heart is there. Pharaoh knew, we heard yesterday, of how Pharaoh wanted the children left in Egypt. He wanted the children left there. He knew that the hearts of the fathers and the mothers would be taken up with their children and they'd soon be back to Egypt. But here, the Lord, his people are in the assembly. His heart is there. His eyes are there too. Well, that was a promise that the Lord made to Solomon, and he appeared to him there a second time. Well, let's look at the third time, the last time that God spoke to Solomon that we have a record of is in chapter 11. And verse 2, 1 Kings 11 and verse 2. The Lord, partway through the verse, the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in into them, neither shall they come into you, unto you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave to these in love. And a little further on in verse 4, partway through verse 4, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then it says in verse 7, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. In verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Every one of us has to buy the truth. The Word of God tells us, buy the truth and sell it not. It also tells us to guide thine heart in the way. Guide thine heart in the way. Solomon, dear man of God, man of faith, we're going to see Solomon in glory, forgot to guide his heart in the way. He forgot where Ruth came from. I have often imagined a conversation between Ruth and her great-great-great-grandson Solomon. What would she say to him? I left Moab. I left Chemosh. I left my family that was taken up in idolatry, and you went back to idolatry. You went back. You built a house, a high place for Chemosh in the very land of Israel, where the living God lives and reigns, where he gave us the Word of God. Why did you do it, Solomon? But dear friends, this scripture has exercised my soul, ought to exercise each one of us. Where did we come from? The Lord has worked to bring us here to this place this morning, this afternoon. God has worked very hard in your life to save your soul. It says that Solomon, God loved Solomon. And then it says a little later on that Solomon loved the Lord. God worked in your heart, in your soul, by His Spirit to make you His. He's purchased you. He worked hard in your soul, in your heart, to get you to confess that you are a sinner on the way to hell and to accept His Son as Savior. I trust there's no one here in this room that's lost this afternoon. He worked hard to do that. And He's worked hard to bring you, to make you by faith see the place where He has chosen to place His name. I trust you have seen that place. I trust you have found it. Ruth went to Jerusalem. Ruth went to Bethlehem, actually. She went to Bethlehem. She went into the land of Israel, to the house of bread. But Solomon forgot where his great-great-great-grandmother came from. Dear brethren, let us not forget those that went before us and bought the truth and passed it on from one generation to another. And with tears from one generation to another, on their knees, have prayed that we would not sell the truth and that we would remember where they came from. Each one of us has a different story to tell, but it's the work of the Spirit of God that brings us into His presence, that gathers us. If you look in the Scriptures, any time that the Spirit of God gathers the people together, you can enjoy thoughts of how it's a work of the Spirit of God. I'll tell you one little story before I leave this portion. I worked with a lady once, not too long ago. Her name is Brenda. She was brought up in a Christian home. She was brought up in a home where they went to Sunday school and where they were brought to meetings week by week. And she married an unbeliever. We're never told that Pharaoh's daughter had faith in God. With an unequal yoke, he should have never had many of the wives that he had. This girl married an unbeliever. She had two children. I went to visit that girl one day. I delivered something to her house, and I saw the two girls there. I'd never seen them before. And then later on at work that week, I asked her whether they were saved or not. Did they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior? And she said, no. They don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They've never accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And I said, did you never bring them to the meeting? Did you never bring them to the gospel meeting? Did you never bring them to Sunday school? No, I never did. My mother sometimes brought them to Sunday school. Brenda, did you read your children Bible stories? Did you read them a Bible calendar in the morning before they went to school? Did you sit down and read them the scriptures? No. Dear brethren, I told that girl that God saved her precious soul. She'll never be lost. She can't be lost. She'll be in glory. But unless in sovereign grace the Lord comes in, she'll be in glory and her children will be in hell. It's a very solemn thing to marry an unbeliever. Very, very solemn thing to marry an unbeliever and go on and lose the testimony of a life that perhaps has begun well. The Lord loves Solomon, and Solomon loved the Lord. If you're a young person and you're going out with someone, perhaps that's not saved, or contemplating such a move, don't do it. Don't do it. It's a very, very dangerous thing. Solomon's son lost his kingdom, the bulk of his kingdom, as a result of an unequal yoke, and as a result of not personally buying the truth and remembering where he came from.
Chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, or that citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In a couple of days, this country that we live in is going to celebrate a birthday. There'll be fireworks and parades and lots of excitement and speeches and patriotic feelings all around. But we, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not citizens here. You say that's a strange thing to say with an American flag right behind you. But we're not. We're citizens of heaven. And these things have been brought before us in the reading meeting. Our life is hid up there with Christ. And that's where our citizenship is. When I was a little boy, I lived over in Switzerland. And every year on the 4th of July, the American ambassador, Ambassador Tubby, I think his name was, American citizens in Switzerland would put together a 4th of July celebration, and Americans would all come together and remember that they were Americans in this foreign land. But you wouldn't see us voting in the Swiss elections, would you? You wouldn't get speeches pertaining to how to make Switzerland a little bit more comfortable for Americans there. No, we sensed that we were, in an earthly sense, we were citizens of a different country. We had no business in the affairs of the country in which we lived. Now, it was brought before us that sometimes wild gourds are thrown into the pot. And there's a wild gourd that's thrown into the pot of Christendom. And that's the notion that we have some business with the governments of this world. And I'd like in the next few minutes to just look at a few scriptures pertaining to government and see what God has to say about it, where it came from, what is its end, and what's the Christian's relation to it. And just close with a look at the coming government, and it'll never be taken away. Let's just look for a moment in the book of Genesis. And right at the end of the flood, right after the flood, turn to the ninth chapter of Genesis, in the fifth verse. Well, let's just look at the first verse to begin. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then was committed dominion over all the things in the earth. Verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. We're taught in school, at least I was, that there's certain things, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are inalienable rights given by our Creator, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. And that they derive their just consent from those governed, that the power of government comes from underneath, that people give to a ruling government the power to be over them. But we don't find that here. We find that power comes down. God said to man, he instituted government in a world that had already fallen as a way to maintain some order and to carry out his plans. So we see the government does not come from underneath. It's given, delegated by God. And it's backed with, we don't have the time to go through it, but if we look always, the command in the New Testament is to be obedient to the governments that are here. Even a bad government. What could be worse than the Roman Empire was to Christians? Is it just because it's a good government that it's to be obeyed? No. To submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. They're ordained of God. God has put these things here to work out his own counsel. Turn to the book of Daniel. Chapter 2, and we won't go in, we're probably most of us very familiar with the story of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and he saw an image. And it had a very large thing, and it had a head of gold. This area was the silver, brass, legs of iron, feet of clay and iron mixed together. Verse 37, thou art king, art the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. King Solomon had been given world dominion, but he turned away, Israel turned away from God, and the government was given over to the Gentiles. What the scripture calls the times of the Gentiles, of the nations, was instituted here. And it started out, in God's opinion, an absolute monarchy was the best, the finest part of type of government. It's closest related and closest in copy to God ruling over mankind. Nebuchadnezzar, head of fine gold. What he decreed, he could decree whoever he wanted to kill. He could kill whoever he wanted to keep alive, he could. Absolute monarchy. And it degenerated on down to, I guess you'd call it a constitutional monarchy. A government where the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed, and even the king was under the law. And we're taught in school that that's good. It's better that law is rule rather than that king is law. But that isn't what God says, and we might as well see here God's estimation. What we're taught in Scripture is directly the opposite of what we're taught in the world pertaining to government. God says, a descending derived power is the right way. And an absolute monarchy, God views as the finest point of type of government. And it disintegrates on in lesser and lesser values as it goes down. But it ends, let's go to verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these, as iron that breaketh all these, so shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be broken, shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, democracy coming in it. It's held to us and we're taught that it's the greatest thing, democracy. Oh, if it can just spread throughout the world would be a better place. But it won't be. The heart of man is to choose a thief and a robber over God. When man is able to do his own electing, he will not choose the best man. Our hearts want someone to be over us who will allow us to sin. When all the different trees came together and had to pick a ruler, what did they pick? The bramble bush to rule over them. That's what democracy does. Now, am I trying to incite a riot against the United States? God forbid. The scripture says to be subject, whatever the laws are, the law of the land we're to be subject to. But let's understand where it's going. So what happens here? Is this a good, great, wonderful thing? No. It's the weakest point of the government. And let's go on and see what happens. And in these days, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This morning, as we remembered the Lord Jesus in his death, our hearts were also directed by faith to a coming day when he'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God has already exalted him. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And it's God's purpose, before he set this whole history into existence, was to bring honor to his Son and to have him glorified over an entire race of worshipers just like him. That's the whole reason that things came into being. It isn't a contingency plan on God's part. God didn't make man to live in a wonderful garden, and man erred, and so as a result, as a reaction, God now has worked out a way of salvation, and this is the best possible remedy to man's fall. It's true, it's a remedy to man's fall, but it's God's purpose, before the foundation of the earth, to have his Son glorified. And so very shortly, this world government, the world government that exists, and it's a little different in different countries. In the United States, it works one way. In Canada, it's a little bit different. If you went to Europe, there's other aspects of it. All over, there's government going on. But God has in mind to set a man on the throne. The one who went down into death. The one who went into awful humiliation. The one who veiled his glory and came into this scene and became a man. In this very scene where he was rejected, in the place where he was spit on, where he was nailed to a cross, mocked, pierced, had on mocking robes. We had about that this morning. As the hymn says, royal robes shall soon invest thee, royal splendors crown thy brow. There's a coming day very shortly when the Lord Jesus will be glorified, when his feet will come down and touch the Mount of Olives. And he'll tell you, every eye will see him, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's what's coming about. And the Lord will, in a moment, in an instant, do away with the world government. The image will be ground to powder. It'll go away as the dust, just disappearing. The Lord Jesus will take the ruling representation of world government, the beast, as the scripture calls him, and the false prophet, the religious leader of the world, and with the breath of his nostrils, just with his appearance, they'll be thrown alive into the lake of fire. And he'll be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The whole world will bow to him. And that's what's coming. Why should we then, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, and if we know that this is a sure hope that definitely will happen in the not too far distant future, if we see it, even now, by faith, we see it. It's clear to us. Why should we want in any way to make friends with a government system? I'm not speaking about the United States government in particular, but in a government, with a government system that's about to be destroyed. You remember this morning our brother put those ashes there. It'd be as foolish to make friends with those ashes as it would be to try to make friends with the government system of this world. We're not citizens here. It's a temptation to us, and it's the way of Christendom. If we were to look, take the time to read in the book of Revelation, and we read about the great whore that is the professing Christendom, what do we find? That the kings of the earth commit fornication with it. There's an interaction between government and religion, but the word to us is, come out of her, my people, and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Have nothing to do with it, because we are citizens of the government that's about to be set up. And if we looked at a couple of other verses in Daniel, just if we went through in each of the different visions that were given to Daniel of the end time, it always ends with that government being set up. And let's just look at one, seventh chapter, 25th verse, of that beast that we spoke of, and he shall speak, 25th verse, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given. Now listen to this. Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And not only is the Lord Jesus going to be crowned in his rightful place, but here's the wonderful thing, we with him. Can you imagine that? We with him. All he won to share with us. That's what we have ahead of us. Let's not make friends in our hearts with a system that's about to be destroyed. And I've quoted this before. There was a man named Jim Elliot. He gave his life for the gospel in Ecuador, I believe. But he said something that when I heard it, it went through my heart like an arrow. And I may not quote it exactly right, but I hope to get the gist of it. He is a fool who will not give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You're a fool if you won't give up what you can't keep. If you love your life and try to keep it, if you want to make friends and help to try to align perhaps the government of this country or another country with a Christian agenda, and you want to lend your bow, oh, that sounds so good. Let's lobby. Let's vote. Let's call. Let's get involved. Let's write a letter here. You want to make friends with that system, you're a fool because you can't keep it. That system's going to be done away, pass away, gone for good. But we're going to share. Those of us who will walk with Christ in his rejection will share in his glory. Not just that the kingdom will be delivered to him, but here we get it. It'll be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The Lord Jesus will reign and will reign with him. One last verse in Revelation. And we've heard it before in the meetings here, that the last church period, that of the will of the people and the sayings of the people, is the time that we're in church history. Democracy is come into Christendom to such an extent that morals are changed according to the will of the people. If people would like to condone this lifestyle or that, say this is not wrong, this is not right, and so on, that it can change according to... That's the way things are in Christendom, which we are part of. That is all that calls itself Christianity. But listen to this. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The thing is now, we're not going through persecution of lions coming after us or being cut in pieces. But the temptation now is to want to commit fornication with the world and with its system. And the temptation is to want to get involved in the world's politics and the world's goings on. But to the overcomer, to one that can by grace, by faith say, God has saved me, call me out of this. I'll follow the king in his rejection. I'll suffer with him this little while. What's the reward for overcoming in this time? It's to sit with him on his throne. To reign with him as he sits on his Father's throne. What a prospect for us. It's something that we can easily, when we focus our eyes on that coming day, that crowning day, when we see that and our gaze is directed on that, it's easy then to let go of the things of this world and press on towards the calling on high.